All right, if you would, grab a Bible, either paper or digital, and be turning to Philippians chapter 4. Keep in mind, the people around you can usually tell if you're playing Angry Birds or Candy Crush instead of looking at your Bible app. All right, here's a question for today. When you look at your life, would you be considered a generous, giving person or a stingy, selfish person? And supposedly it was Martin Luther who made the statement that there are three conversions a person needs to experience: the conversion of the head, conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. And so, yes, we're going to be talking a bit about money, which makes some people uncomfortable. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that money is neither good nor bad. As Dave Ramsey likes to say, money is amoral. It's like a brick. Okay, a brick can be used for building something or holding something down, or it can be thrown through a window or used to hit someone over the head. The brick doesn't care. Okay, the same is true with money. And some people, they misquote the Bible and they say, money is the root of all evil. The passage is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, and it actually says, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Now, according to the Bible, when it comes to money, the important thing is how we view it and how we use it, and of course, how we acquire it. Well, this morning, okay, we're going to be concluding our series through Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. And for those who haven't been here, this is one of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment that we read about in the end of Acts, which of course was due to his Christianity. And we learn from this letter that the church at Philippi had sent a brother named Epaphroditus to help him out and to bring him some financial aid to try to make his imprisonment a little more comfortable. And this is also a church that had helped in supporting Paul in his mission work in the past. You see, when Paul had support like that, well, he didn't have to fall back on his tent-making skills. You know, his tent-making on the side, he was able to just dedicate all of his time to preaching and teaching the gospel. Okay, in this last section of the letter, before he brought it to a close in verses 21 through 23, Paul expressed his gratitude for the various occasions when the Philippian church had contributed to his financial support. Now, verses 10 through 14, that's the section we looked at last week. He mentioned the donation that he had just received. And you know, he talked, of course, about his contentment, the contentment on his end. And he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he said that he had learned the secret of it. And as I mentioned, there are a lot of secrets that people today would like to learn, aren't there? Okay, the secret of success, the secret of happiness, the secret of fitness, the secret of a good marriage, the secret of parenting, or maybe just grandma's secret recipe. Well, I think the most important secret, the best secret, the greatest one is that of contentment. And Paul, well, he gave us the key to unlock that secret for ourselves. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, verse 13. Now, verses 15 through 20, our passage for today, he mentioned past donations as well as the one that he just received, and he talked about what it meant for them. See, the American view of giving is often focused on what it does for the recipient, little thought of what it can do for the giver. But according to the New Testament, giving, it actually benefits the giver more than the receiver. And you remember what Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20 and verse 35. Back in 2007, the National Institute of Health, they had an article called Brain Imaging Reveals Joys of Giving. And I'd like to read a bit of it to you. The old saying, it's better to give than to receive, may be truer than you think. A new study suggests that pleasure-related areas in the brain get more active when people decide to donate money to charity. The findings may help explain why some people contribute to the public good, even at a personal cost. Researchers gave 19 women an online account with $100. The women were told they could keep whatever money remained at the end of the session. They then watched as a computer screen displayed a series of possible money transfers from their accounts to a local food bank. Meanwhile, their brains were scanned with an imaging machine. The scans showed when specific brain regions were activated. About half of the proposed transfers were voluntary. The women could decide whether to accept or reject the donation. Sometimes the transfers were required, similar to a tax. Occasionally, money was unexpectedly added or taken away from either the woman's or the charity's account. The results showed that three very different situations, receiving money, seeing money go to a good cause, or deciding to donate money, all activated similar pleasure-related centers deep in the brain. The response was strongest when people volunteered to donate money. This might correspond to the warm glow some people get when they donate money to a good cause, end quote. Well, that's all fine and good, and God obviously designed us that way. But according to Paul, there are more important things to consider when it comes to our giving. So let's go now to our text. Number one, support in the past, verses 15 and 16. He said, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. But even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Okay, so this church, it began very early after being planted to support Paul's mission work. And here's the thing, they not only sent gifts of money to him, but I think that they were also involved in accumulating funds from other congregations to send to him. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, supporting those who preach the gospel, that is certainly biblical. And among different passages we could go to is 1 Corinthians 9:14. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." What we find is after he planted the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, as you can see here on the map, he left Macedonia and went down into Achaia. Okay, that's the lower half of Greece today. Macedonia is on the top, Achaia is on the bottom. Keep your place in Philippians, and let's turn over now to Acts chapter 18. See, at first, like I said, he had to rely on his tent making for support. But let's read Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had demanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So here's the question. Why was he able to devote himself completely to the word at that point? It's because they brought him financial support. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, well, he's a little cranky with the church at Corinth. And he said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches," but not literally, "by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia," speaking of Silas and Timothy, we read about in Acts 18, "they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So, Silas and Timothy, okay, they brought Paul the support from the Macedonian churches so he could preach full-time in Corinth. But notice that it was plural, okay? He said, churches. Now, back to our passage. You'll notice that Paul said, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So what in the world did he mean? Well, from what I've read, giving and receiving were bookkeeping terms. And they suggest that the Philippian church was in charge of accumulating and dispensing the funds to Paul. It seems that they collected the money from other churches as well as their church, and they compiled it, they kept track of it, and they sent it to Paul. So they were the only church that took on that task. And so he was pointing out their special role. Now, if that is the case, these passages show that congregations can work together to accomplish something good, like supporting a missionary. And we certainly see that from the New Testament. You remember the Gentile congregations pooling their money to help support the congregations, to help the Jewish churches in their time of need. See, some people in the past have really wondered if we should do that, if it would be wrong for one congregation to, you know, accumulate support from other congregations for a good work. It was obviously done in the New Testament under the oversight of the apostles. Now, when I did mission work in Australia, it was quite a few years ago, but my home congregation, they collected the funds from different individuals and other congregations. They compiled it and they sent it to me. Now, I think that's what Paul was saying about Philippi. Because again, we know that other churches contributed. But then in verse 16, okay, Paul brought up something else. Not only had they supported him when he had left Macedonia, but they had actually sent a gift more than once while he was still in Macedonia, in the next city of Thessalonica. So the guy is barely out the door, and yet they're already sending support to him. This is really a giving congregation, even when they were small and they were young in the faith. Well, anyway, looking at this section, it's been pointed out that giving, see, our giving, it turns people into partners. In 3 John, verse 8, the Apostle John, he's talking about some missionaries, and he said, therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers or partners with the truth. But, okay, it's not just the fact that it turns people into partners. Number two, building the spiritual account, verses 17 and 18. So Paul went on to acknowledge what was most important about the gift. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so Paul, he was happier about what they profited by giving than what he profited from getting the gift itself. Okay, so the term profit, it's literally, okay, fruit in the Greek, and you may have a footnote to that effect. Now, as you know, the scriptures speak a lot about us bearing fruit for God. And so God was going to take note of what the Christians in Philippi had done to provide for the spreading of the gospel. And so you might say that they were depositing treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. And so Paul, he saw that as more important than his comfort. You see, when we give, like we just did this morning, to the work of the church in Rolla, okay, that money is used for a lot of good things, like the construction on the new fellowship building, benevolence, supporting the ministers, sending out house-to-house, heart-to-heart into the community, supporting missionaries, and there are actually quite a few of those that we support, supporting day school and Friendspeak and so forth. But the greatest thing, according to Paul, the greatest thing is what it does spiritually for the one who gave. Paul then acknowledged the latest gift brought by Epaphroditus, whom he talked about in chapter 2. And he used some more bookkeeping terminology, saying that he had received everything in full. And, you know, Paul liked using figures of speech. All right, so it's kind of like a businessman giving a receipt for money received. And they had gone above and beyond. You notice that he said abundance. He had an abundance in that he was amply supplied. They're very generous. Now, despite what some people think, there is nothing that says missionaries have to live a life of poverty, eating the mice and the lizards that scurry through their grass huts. Okay, I certainly had to watch my purchases, but I was very comfortable while I was doing mission work in Australia. And I was very grateful to my home congregation for that. See, instead of having to worry about money, I was able to focus on my mission work. Now, I want you to imagine what it would be like for when you get to heaven and someone comes up to you and thanks you, but you've got no idea who they are. They then explain to you that the missionary you supported converted them. And so they are there partly in thanks to you. Well, Paul, he then moved from the accounting and the bookkeeping language to that of Old Testament sacrifice. And this is imagery he liked to use from time to time, as we see in chapter 2, verse 17. See, the aroma from the burnt offering was considered fragrant if the worshiper was genuine, and it was he or she was in a right relationship with God. And the sacrifice was acceptable if it was done in keeping with God's instructions. And so Paul is saying that this gift of the Philippians, it was well-pleasing to God, like the sacrifices that he accepted in the Old Testament times. And yes, okay, Paul is the immediate recipient, but the ultimate recipient was God. I'm reminded of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. It says, through him then, speaking of Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And so our worship and our giving, they're like sacrifices that are pleasing to God. See, that needs to be our highest motivation. It's not, you know, I'm giving because it's expected of me. Or, you know, I'm giving because, I want to look religious. Or I'm giving because the preacher keeps guilting me into it. Or I'm giving because, well, you know, the church seems to need it. No, it's, I'm giving because God is worth it. And it's pleasing to him. So number three, blessings from God, verses 19 through 20. He continued, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So they took care of God's apostle, and so God's going to take care of them. Well, there are three things that jump out at me. First of all, he said, my God, adding a personal touch, not our God, as he's going to say in the next verse. Second, he said, all and not some. And third, he said, needs, not wants. We don't always get what we want. Don't worry, I won't start singing the Rolling Stones song about that. At least not this time. Now, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, he's speaking of the things that we need, like food, clothing, and shelter. When we put him first, like the Philippians were doing, he will make sure that we have all the things that we need for our earthly sojourn. That is, until he takes us home to be with him in heaven. And going back to the idea of all, see, I believe that he will not only supply all of our physical needs, but also our emotional and psychological needs if we will let him. So remember verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, speaking of the peace of God. He gives us a life of peace and hope and purpose. And God does this according to his riches, which of course can never be exhausted, can never be depleted. It's not like he's going to run out of milk money. As Psalm 50:10 puts it, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's a lot of milk. Or if you're lactose intolerant, think of hamburgers and steak. But the point is, he is more than able to supply anything that we might need. And these riches are in glory. Glory is often referring to the attributes that shine forth and distinguish and exalt something or someone. And as scholars, they debate whether this glory is referring to God or to his riches or something else. But whatever it is, they're all true. And we can see that this is found in connection with Christ. So obviously we've got to be in Christ for any of this to be applicable to us. But it's also true that God's glory can be seen in Christ. And I'm reminded of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see, if God was willing to give us the greatest possible gift, his son, then certainly he's going to have no problem giving us much smaller things like what we might need for this realm. Now, Dwight Pentecost, he put it like this. If I were to go to a fine jewelry store and purchase the finest diamond from their vault, I am sure they would not mind if I asked for a piece of paper to wrap it in. God, who has given heaven's richest possession to meet our spiritual need, considers it nothing to meet our material need. And so, partnership in spreading the gospel, spiritual fruit to our account, and God taking care of our needs. And keep in mind, what generous giving did for the Philippian Christians, right, it will also do for the Rolla Christians. Well, let's talk about God. It moved Paul into a short doxology in verse 20. And doxology just means a word of praise. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you notice how Paul emphasized the concept of Father, which brings to mind the idea of a father watching out for his children, supplying what they need. And so Paul said that the glory God deserves is forever and ever. And we're going to have opportunity for that with eternal life. And just a bit of trivia, right, amen, that is a transliteration of a Hebrew word for truth. And it's kind of like saying that this is right or this is true or so be it. This is a word of affirmation. But here's the question. Do you and I agree with Paul? Could we say amen to what Paul just said here? Okay, final thoughts. Number 4, verses 21 through 23. Let's read Paul's conclusion. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The saints, now those are simply those who have been sanctified by Christ. Those are all Christians, not some kind of elite group of dead people, nothing like that. And so this is kind of like us saying, well, you know, give them a hug for me. Well, first on his end, Paul, he mentioned the brethren who were actually with him, like Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. Right? And then he mentioned the rest of the Christians in Rome, especially those of Caesar's household, likely speaking of some of his servants. But I don't know, maybe some of his relatives. But you remember in chapter 1, where Paul said, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard were kind of like Caesar's special bodyguards. And so I think he wanted to encourage them by letting them know that some very unlikely people had heard and responded to the gospel. We never know who we might impact. We never know who's going to listen and it will respond to the gospel. And so we got to make sure that we're always allowing the Lord to use us as salt and light in this world. Whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at the store, the ball game, whether we're even on social media. But the point is, some of the most unlikely people have become Christians. Well, grace, of course, that's speaking of unmerited favor, receiving what we don't deserve, namely salvation. And spirit, this is interesting, it's actually singular in the Greek. And so maybe speaking of the church as a whole, or maybe he's just emphasizing the importance of each individual. But here's the thing, there is nothing, okay, nothing more important in this life than possessing what is said here in verse 23. Well, the pen is set down, the ink dried, And likely Paul, he handed the letter to Epaphroditus with some final instructions, final embrace, and a prayer for his return to Philippi. And so, well, that concludes our series through Philippians. I would say a very important and helpful letter for Christians, even 21st century American Christians in Rolla, Missouri. Some extremely good principles we learn from it, like the place of joy, thanksgiving, contentment, and unity in our Christianity. And so if I may, I'd like to give you a few memory verses from the book that I think all Christians should memorize. Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." 2:4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Ouch, that's a rough one. 3:7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I'd like to finish this morning with a final thought on money and possessions and giving and all that stuff. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, you can tell a lot about a person by what they do with their money. And that statement, of course, it comes after him talking about laying up treasures in heaven. I heard about a preacher who was invited over to a very wealthy man in Dallas, Texas. And the man took the preacher up on the top veranda, and he pointed in a direction. And there were these fields, and there were oil pump jacks, and so forth. And he said, "Everything that you can see in that direction, I own." And then he pointed in another direction. "And everything you see in that direction, I own. And I own everything in that direction. And I own everything in that direction." And the preacher put his hand on the man's shoulder and he says, "But how much do you own in that direction?" And he pointed up. Are we laying up treasures in heaven?